Beloved, open your Bibles to Isaiah 66 tonight. Everybody have a handout? Who doesn't have a handout, raise your hand. If you don't have one, can somebody grab one? A couple? We just have one. Lauren, you're the only one. No, two, three, four, five, 10, 15. It's like an auction. 100, 105. All right, there's a bunch. Just bring a bunch. Eddie's also got those one another cards that that I grabbed from Ted last week and read his. He's got some copies of those, so we're going to pass those out. Everybody grab one of those. Isaiah 66, we're going to look tonight in verses 18 through 24, and I want us to see missions for the glory of God, and I want us to look at really the heart of God for the missionary endeavor. So as those guys pass those sheets out, open your Bibles to Isaiah 66, and then we'll stand and we'll read from the Word together tonight. All right, let's stand together. Let's read from Isaiah 66. We'll start in verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries. That's one humped camels. And to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worms shall not die, their fires shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you, Lord. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, that you have a missionary heart. And I pray, Lord God, as we just engage this concept of missions for your glory tonight, that you would grant us understanding of your truth, that you would make us to see through the eyes of the analogy of faith this application of the Old Testament to your church today. That, Father, we would see that your work, even now, is taking place as you draw to yourself from nations afar off under your holy hill in Jerusalem. Father, I pray that you would just open our eyes to behold and to understand your truth tonight. I pray, Father God, that you would give us hearts to hear these truths and hear this word and to apply it to our lives so that this might be a word that would build faith in us and would not stand as a witness against us on the day of judgment, but instead would be a word that would dig deeply into our souls and bring forth fruit that would magnify you. And I pray, God, that you will be glorified tonight. Empty me of myself. Grant to me that I might be filled with your Spirit and speak words that would be pleasing unto you. And make our hearts to be turned towards you, that we would glory in you and bless you and praise you. For you are a worthy God. And we love you only because you loved us first. And you loved us through the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Again, be seated, beloved. As we've been making application of Romans 11:36 over the last several weeks, we're doing it under this umbrella of the thoroughly biblical thought that everything exists and everything points to the glory of God, to the glory of His person, to the glory of His wisdom, to the glory of His justice and the glory of His grace, that everything is from God and it is through God and it is to the glory of God. And we've seen that if it's true, then, that everything is from Him and through Him and to Him, as we've seen Scripture to declare, then that means it's going to have a radical effect on the church that takes His glory and His word seriously. It's going to mean some very significant differences and changes that need to take place in a church that takes His glory and His word seriously. It brings clear definition to the life of the church. For instance, we saw that preaching must be centered in the all-satisfying glory of God, especially as revealed in the face of His glorious Son, Jesus Christ, whom, according to the writer of Hebrews, He appointed as the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The name of Lord. And the truth is this, is that preaching that is not rooted here, that is not rooted in the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ, is not preaching. It's merely talking. Second, we saw that worship must be rooted in the glory of God as sovereign creator and sustainer of all things. In Revelation 4:11, we read, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Worship must be rooted in the glory of God as sovereign creator. Even more, worship must be rooted in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, as prophet and priest and king, as slain and risen lion lamb. Revelation 5:9 and 12 say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made of them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The truth, beloved, is this, is that worship that's not rooted in these things is at best empty sentimentality, and at its worst, rank idolatry. Last, we saw that being the church and living life together and spurring one another on to holiness, what we call nurture, has to be rooted in the glory of God. It has to be rooted in the glory of God, since we are a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And nurture and fellowship that is not rooted in the glory of God is nothing more than a club. Beloved, the glory of God gives shape and it gives definition to all that we do as a church, to worship, to nurture, to preaching. And tonight I want us to see it gives shape to what we do as in missions. I want to move our minds in the direction of missions for the glory of God by sharing with you two thoughts, two quotes that have been instrumental in my own thinking. One of them is from John Stott. The other one is from John Piper. And both of them have been used of God to stir my heart towards biblical missions. First, I want you to look at this quote from John Stott. Look at what he's written. He said, The highest of missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, as important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing. That's what that should say, not W-O-A-R-E. It should say who are alienated and perishing. Strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. I want to just stop there for a second. You know what? For as long as I can remember being a Southern Baptist, that has not been where missions has been rooted. It's not been rooted in the glory of God. It's been rooted in the need of the nations. It's been rooted in the needs of people. It's been rooted in, you know, these poor people that haven't heard the gospel. And that is a great motivation, but it's not the primary one. The primary motivation must always be the glory of God. In fact, reflecting upon Paul's words in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, where he says, listen now, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Why? For the sake of the nations? No, it says for the sake of his name among all the nations. In reflecting upon that, Stott says, this last part that I put here for you, we should be jealous for the honor of his name, troubled when it remains unknown, hurt when it's ignored, indignant when it is blasphemed, and all the time anxious and determined that it shall be given the honor and the glory which are due it. That's different, isn't it? That's a different way of looking at missions than what we're most of us are used to. John Piper, that's John Stott. John Piper also has a quote, a block of thought, really, that has been instrumental in my understanding missions from a biblical context and viewpoint, where he says this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Okay, let's just stop there for a second. How many of you are thinking that's not right? Because we've been taught that that's it. Missions is the ultimate goal of the church. It's not. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Do you understand? Missions exists because worship does not exist everywhere. And the purpose of missions is for us to take the gospel of Jesus Christ so that God's people might be called out from among the nations, so that worship will exist around the earth. Worship, therefore, he says, is the goal and the fuel of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into a white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. That should be the goal of missions, not numbers, not increasing our denomination, not winning awards at national conventions. It ought to be that we bring the nations into a white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. Worship is the fuel of missions because passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. How do you make Christ glorious to someone if he's not glorious to you? How do you make him beautiful to somebody if he's not beautiful to you? You can't. You can't. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. True missions, true biblical missions. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare his glory among the nations. The most crucial issue in missions is the centrality of God in the life of the church. How can people who are not stunned by the greatness of God be sent with the ringing message, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." To say those words with a tongue, with your tongue, without the heart that believes it behind them, is hypocrisy. And it's empty. My point in quoting these guys to you is this, is that I've come to realize that God's glory, the greatness of his person, the greatness of his character, the majesty of who he is, the glory of his grace, has to grip our hearts so that missions will be rightly accomplished. We've got to be overwhelmed with God's glory. We've got to be so overwhelmed with God's glory that we don't want to keep his glory to ourselves. We need to be rightly astonished at his deep and his sacrificial love, at his stooping to make us fit to make much of him for all of eternity. The passion for God that drives missions is passion that is intensely personal, that is viscerally experienced. You know what I mean by viscerally experienced? It's in your gut, man. Can't help it, man. It's just in there. Here's the unavoidable truth. What is utterly central in missions is the name and the glory of God. It must be, because God is the central reality of the universe. This is his universe. It's not ours. He is concerned primarily about his glory, not ours. It is his name and his character that we have sinned against, and it is his gracious choice to save human beings. It is he who receives all praise and adoration and worship for salvation, because it's his idea. No doubt we're thankful, and we are unworthy beneficiaries and blessed beneficiaries of his gracious work in the Lord Jesus Christ, through which he has poured out his grace upon us. But make no mistake, he has brought about our redemption in order that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him, John 5:23. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even in the judgment of the lost, God receives praise, because he has upheld and not compromised his own holy name and character and glory. Missions is about the glory of God. And with that in mind, I want us to turn our attention now again to Isaiah 66. Because in this passage, we see the missionary heart of God displayed. I want you to look at it with me again. And I want you to see with me what is here. And I think it'll help if we understand a little bit of the context. When you read the book of Isaiah, you find out that the first half of the book of Isaiah really talks about and prophesies and explains the taking of the Israelites into captivity by the Babylonians. And when you come to the second part of Isaiah, what Isaiah is doing is establishing and shifting his focus to look beyond the exile, and he starts talking about what will happen when the Jews return from exile to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And as he's explaining it to them, what we're to understand is and comprehend is that it's going to be tough, and it's not going to be restoration on the grand scale like they're thinking. It's not. It's going to be accompanied with a great deal of trouble, and there's still going to be a great deal of sin in the nation of Israel. That's what we're to understand. But even more than that, what we're supposed to see is that Isaiah is pointing to not a future restoration merely upon this earth, but a greater restoration, a time when evil and rebellion are fully and finally dealt with, a time when God's perfect king comes to rule his people, a time when God's people are truly gathered together as one again, a time when the heavenly, perfect city of Jerusalem is established as God's home, the city coming down from heaven. That's the idea here. So the theme of these last few chapters of Isaiah is the extraordinary truth that these promises are not merely for the Jews, but they are also for the Gentiles. That God is going to gather his people from all over the world. Not just a remnant of faithful Jews, but faithful people from amongst the Gentiles of every race and every tongue. It's a prophetic passage. That's what this is. What we're looking at is a prophetic passage that looks beyond the restoration of the nation of Israel to a heavenly Jerusalem. And what we're to see in this, and what I hope to show you from this, is that the true and the living God is interested in world missions. When he revealed himself to Abraham, he said that it would be through Abraham's offspring, who we know is Jesus Christ, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And this passage from Isaiah points to the fulfillment of that promise. Okay, so let's look at it. First, I want you to see God's mission plan proclaimed. Look at verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory. Here's God's intention laid out. He's going to gather people from all the nations. God's going to gather people from everywhere, from nations and tongues, to come and to see his glory. And what I want us to see here is the intermingling of judgment with grace. Let me show you what I mean. God is going to rightly judge the sinful. We know that from just a few verses before this. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. God is not going to leave his holiness trampled. He will not. He will rightly judge the sinful. He will defend his trampled glory. But Isaiah doesn't stop there, because he wants us to see, on the other hand, we will also behold his grace at work. Not all will perish in God's judgment, but he will gather a people from all the nations and tongues. He will gather a people for himself, and they will behold not merely God's wrath, but they will behold his glory. They'll partake in it. God's justice demands that he judge the sinful world. But his grace demands that he saves those whom he will call to himself and who will come to him. How does he do it? Well, look at verses 19 and 20, and we see God's mission pursued. Look at it. He says, I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, which are? Very good, 100 camels. To my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. This is thick. This is thick couple of verses. Let me break it down for you. I want you to see it. First, God says, I will set a sign among them. What's that sign? What's the sign that he's speaking of? It's Christ. Understanding the future-looking context of this passage, the sign here can only refer to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something that Isaiah, incidentally, has been prefiguring in a variety of ways throughout his prophecies in this book. I will set forth before them a sign, and it is to the cross, to the crucified Savior, that sign to which all of God's people throughout all of the ages will be drawn, and the cross is the banner, is the sign under which all of them will assemble. God will gather his people to himself under the sign of the cross. He will gather his first fruits under the sign of the cross, and then notice what he will do. He will send them forth into all the world to accomplish his missionary purpose. Notice how he does it. Verse 19, look at this. I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud. He goes through this whole list. The list of peoples, in fact, in verse 19 represents the very edges of the known world to the people of Isaiah's time. That's what it is. It's the whole world as they know it. Okay? And look at it. They're sent to Tarshish. That's interesting, because that's where, remember, that's where, what's-his-face tried to flee to? What's his name? You know. That's it, Jonah. Thank you. Right? They're sent to Tarshish, to Pul and Lud, that's northern Africa, to Tubal, that's modern Turkey, and to Javan. Anybody want to guess what Javan is? Oh, somebody has a study Bible. Greece, right? But they don't even stop there. They go to the very ends of the earth, to the coastlands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. Here's the point. The mission God gives his faithful people is unlimited. The scope is unlimited. There's no nation or race or color of people that is outside the scope of God's saving grace. That's the point here. So he brings them to himself, and then he sends them out. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That sounds like Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20 to me, doesn't it you? All authority I have in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I've got all authority. I'm sending you out. You go do it. I will be with you to bring you success. He sends forth his people as ambassadors to the world. He sends them forth with a powerful message. Look at the end of verse 19. They shall declare my glory among the nations. He sends the survivors. He sends the, literally in the Hebrew, the escapees, those who have escaped his wrath. He sends them with a powerful message. They are to go to the nations who have not yet heard of God or beheld his glory, and they are to proclaim the glory of God. What's the glory of God? Who is the glory of God? Jesus Christ. They're to proclaim Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, and who, after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. They're to go into the nations. They're to proclaim the glory of God, given definition in the person of Jesus Christ. They're to go to the nations and preach and proclaim the glory of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. Paul says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. What we proclaim is not denomination, but Jesus Christ as Lord. What we proclaim is not theological system, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's what we go, and that's what we proclaim. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. And here's the truth. Only the redeemed, only the escapees, only those who have been rescued from the wrath of God can proclaim the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. I'm saying that because, beloved, I'm convinced that that is why the gospel is not proclaimed in many churches, and the missionary effort of the Western churches as a whole is diminishing. It's because in most of our Western churches, the blind are leading the blind. It's because in most of our Western churches, there are blind leaders who do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord, and they're leading the blind, and they have nothing to proclaim of eternal value. They can't say, "I was lost, but now I'm found, and I'm saved, and Christ is the delight and the treasure of my soul, and God is glorious and worthy to be praised, and I will glory in my Redeemer." And because they can't say that, there is no message to take forth from those places that call themselves churches. Do you see that? Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Oh, we'll take trips. We'll send money. We're called to take the gospel of the glory of God to the nations. And you don't do that if you're not saved. And you don't do that if you don't treasure Christ above every other earthly treasure. In fact, George Whitefield wrote along these same lines. He says, "The Lord enabled me to open my mouth today boldly against unconverted ministers. For I am verily persuaded the generality of preachers talk of an unknown and unfelt Christ. And the reason why congregations have been so dead is because they have dead men preaching to them. Oh, that the Lord may quicken and revive them. For his own name's sake, for how can dead men beget living children? It is true indeed, God may convert men by the devil if he pleases. So he may by unconverted ministers, but I believe he seldom makes use of either of them for this purpose. No, the Lord will choose vessels made meet by the operation of the blessed Spirit for his sacred use." Later on in the same biography, he says, "At and near Suffield, he met with a minister who said it was not absolutely necessary for a gospel minister to be converted." Meaning, doubtless, that though conversion was necessary for his salvation, it was not indispensable to his ministerial conduct and usefulness. In other words, an unsaved minister is useful to a congregation. This interview gave Whitefield a subject to preach on. "I insisted much in my discourse upon the change of the new birth, and also the necessity of a minister's being converted before he could preach Christ rightly. The word came with great power, and a great impression was made upon the people in all parts of the assembly. Many ministers were present. I didn't spare them. Most of them thanked me for my plain dealing, but one was offended." Just one. What a blessed man Whitefield is. "And so, would more of his stamp be if I were to continue long in New England? For unconverted ministers are the bane of the Christian church." So are unconverted missionaries, of which there are far too many. Only those who see and savor Christ can be a missionary. Only somebody who's been freed from the tyranny of self can proclaim to other people the need to repent of making much of ourselves and receive God's grace that we might make much of him forever. Only those who treasure Christ above all earthly treasures can call other people to do the same thing. Only those who have tasted that God is good, in Christ can show forth to others the beauty of the blood and the righteousness of Christ. Only those who find their sustenance in Christ alone can beg people feed upon the bread of life, which is Christ. In fact, I love what Pip Piper says here. He says, missions is calling the world to do what they were created to do, namely to enjoy making much of God forever. If missions does not reach a people with the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ, God will be dishonored and the people will be miserable forever. Beloved, God means for his gospel to be taken to the nations by people who know full well from what it is they have been delivered, to whom they have been delivered, and how their deliverance has been accomplished. And what's the result of that kind of missions endeavor? Well, look at verse 20. It says, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. When the gospel of the glory of God comes forth from people who have been redeemed by the grace of God, then believers and brothers from all the nations will come to the Lord in his holy mountain. They will draw near to God under his great grace. They will come to the place, to that city not made with hands, to the heavenly Jerusalem. They will be found in the kingdom of God. And the people that will come will be as an offering to the Lord. Oh, wow, listen. He says here that the people who respond to the preaching of the missionaries, God through Isaiah says, they will be an offering to the Lord. The people who come will be an offering to the Lord. They will be a gift to the King of glory. They will be an act of worship, an act of thanksgiving, offered as an act of thanksgiving for God's grace, just as the grain offering was offered by the Israelites to God out of thanksgiving for his grace. And what I think we've got to understand from this is that missionary work is an act of worship. Paul actually alludes to this over in Romans 15, verses 15 and 16 that we'll look at in about 8 months. He says, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The glorious result of missions to the glory of God is an offering of people to God as worship. The last thing I want you to see is God's mission brought to fruition here. Look at verse 21. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. For from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, forever is the idea here, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. When God's mission is brought to fruition, what will it look like? Well, first of all, there will be complete equality between the Jews and the Gentiles that are brought in. God, through Isaiah, says, I will take some of them for priests and Levites. But the staggering and amazing and greater truth even than this is that because of Jesus, all of God's people have equal access to him. We are all a holy priesthood. We are all a chosen race and a holy nation and a people for his own possession. We will all be able to behold forever the glory of God in the face of Christ. Incidentally, beloved, pray for me as I'm studying for this Sunday. John 17, 24, I think, is the most difficult verse I've ever studied in my life. The second reality here of God's mission come to fruition is this new heavens and new earth. This isn't something new. Isaiah's introduced it the chapter before. Look at chapter 65 and starting in verse 17. And look at the way that he describes it. He says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping, and the cry of distress. The people of God will come to him. They will glorify him and magnify him, and God will take delight in them, and worship will be continuous, and missions will find its fulfillment in the eternal worship of the living God, and then missions will be no more. Rather than simply leaving us on that beautifully glorious high note, God reminds us through Isaiah the pit from which we've been delivered, saying in verse 24, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." That's a picture of hell. Jesus quotes these words in Mark 9:18 to describe the future of those who reject the grace of God. Beloved, the point I want you to see in this is that God is a missionary God. And we must be a missionary people for the praise of his name and for the sake of the peoples and of the nations. Let it be our delight and our joy to see the glory of God upheld and displayed in the salvation and in the disciple making of the nations, both for their good and for their eternal joy and for the eternal glory of God. That God would be most glorified as people from every tribe, nation, and tongue are most satisfied in him, in Christ. If our God's a missionary God, we need to be missionary people. What does that mean for us? I just want to give you five practical considerations. Five ways to put this into practice. Number one, know that your calling is to proclaim Christ's glory to people who are ignorant of him, so that they might become worshipers of the one true God. Where do you start? Start with your kids, with your spouse, with your parents and your friends and your neighbors. Pray that God will give you the blessing of bringing an offering of new believers to him, to his holy throne. Number two, pray for and support true missionaries who proclaim Christ's fame and glory and gospel around the world. Don't waste your time supporting those who are backpacking through northern Africa. But give what God has given to you so that those who seek to proclaim the glory of Christ faithfully among the nations will not have any lack because of unfaithfulness in the people of God. Number three, commit yourself to knowing and obeying the scriptures, to worship, and to nurturing the body of Christ. How do we speak about the fame of Christ and his glory if we do not fulfill his word in worship and in nurture? It's an empty message if it's not first lived in us. Four, commit to being a bold witness by the power of the Holy Spirit. Freely speak the gospel. Freely and faithfully call people to repentance. Be unafraid to proclaim the gospel. And number five, consider what Jesus himself said about missions. In Matthew 9, verses 36 through 38, we read these words, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Beloved, pray for workers. Pray for God to raise up laborers. And more than that, consider being the answer to your own prayer. Next week, We're going to move back into Romans 12, and we're going to begin to look at the personal application of the glory of God in each of our lives, because that's what Romans 12 through 16, that's what it encompasses. But as we begin to go back into that next week, I want to conclude this application to the church by reminding you of something I hope you've seen. And if you haven't seen, I hope you see after I say this. I want to remind you of the interlinking nature of worship and nurture and missions for the glory of God. In our application of Romans 11:36 to the church, what we need to see is that worship and nurture and missions in the church, rooted in the glory of God, they are inextricably linked to one another. What I mean by that is this. In a faithful church, all of these things must be present. Worship for the glory of God must be present. Nurture for the glory of God must be present. And mission for the glory of God must be present. In other words, there is no such thing as we're just a missions-focused church. Or we're just a worship-focused church. Or we're just a fellowship-focused church. An authentically worshiping church must be missionary. A church that experiences true fellowship must by needs be a worshiping church. And a church that is deeply committed to true missions must be a church that is deeply rooted in the soil of grace and nurtures one another in Christ. They're inextricably linked with one another. And here's why. I want to give you these three considerations, these three thoughts. Okay, I should have reproduced these for you and I didn't. I'll give them to you next week. The reason I didn't is because your handout would have been 3 pages and it would have been awkward. So I'll give it to you next week. Okay, here it is. Here's why they're inextricably linked. Number one, and I'll go slow on this. Where true, biblical, God-centered worship is ignored, fellowship will become anemic. And it will become man-centered, and it will become superficial. In missions, rather than calling people to the glory of God, we'll instead call people to a social group with certain rules of behavior rather than to the sovereign God. If you take worship out of a church, biblical worship out of a church, it'll kill fellowship and it will kill missions. But true biblical worship produces a fellowship and a nurture that is deep and is robust as brothers and sisters joyfully share in communion with God and with one another and share in a mission that is compelled by the glory of the God of the universe and by a longing for others to find their deepest joy in Christ. And is a church that will be fueled by a love that will do whatever is necessary, even at the cost of your own life, to bring others into the all-satisfying joy of knowing Christ. Believing that any sacrifice in the present is nothing compared to the delight of God's glory for eternity. Worship is vital. Number two, where true biblical nurture is ignored, where true biblical fellowship is ignored, where it is just grins and giggles and superficial hand slaps and handshakes and back slaps and stuff, the wickedness of sin will run unimpeded in narrow, self-focused hearts. Because there will be no accountability and there will be no one to speak to another one the word of God in love. And the testimony of Christ and his gospel revealed through the lives of a transformed, God-exalting, church-loving people of God will be obscured and destroyed by our lack of holiness. And the corporate heart for worship in a church where biblical fellowship is ignored, will shrivel up into an individual pursuit of spiritual experiences. It'll be all about me. But beloved, in a church where there is true nurture taking place, there will be a collective testimony of a people who have been redeemed by Christ, whose lives are woven into one another for the purpose of magnifying the power of Christ to redeem lives and to satisfy the deepest longing of the human soul. And worship will be weighty with the collective adoration of a people who delight in their grace-bestowing God. Last, where biblical missions is ignored, those who have received of the grace of God and the salvation that is in Christ alone will be glutted on their own self-importance. And they will consume everything upon themselves. And they will consume the riches of grace upon themselves. And they will contradict the purpose of God in the words of Psalm 67, to be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Why? That his way may be known on earth and his saving power among all the nations. We will become a Dead Sea Christian. Everything flowing in and nothing leaving. And it will make worship a charade. And as a result, it will afflict and it will shroud and it will shadow all of our relationships with one another with a troubling sense of emptiness and of hypocrisy and make-believe. The glory of God in Christ in us does not open our mouths to proclaim the wonder of him, and instead we suck it all up upon ourselves. We give testimony that truly we have not comprehended the grace of God in Christ, and our relationships will demonstrate that clearly. But in a church where biblical missions is engaged, where the vast implications of the gospel are recognized, there will be a church that will delight to cry out, "Praise the Lord, all the nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is the steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." And it is that church that will realize fully the great unity won by Christ for his people on the cross, and who will fold their lives together for a purpose and a glory that is much greater than their own. And we will delight in our shared calling to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, showing him together to be good and the highest of treasures, thereby drawing others to faith in him. We've got to have true biblical worship. We must have true biblical nurture. And we must have true biblical mission. They are interrelated. They are interdependent. And without one, the reality of the church disappears. Let's pray together. Father God, would you've called us to be people who worship you in the splendor of holiness, a people who delight in your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, a people who see and savor you for all of your wondrous worth. You've called us to be a people who delight in seeing Christ formed in our brothers and sisters in Christ, who delight to see Christ become the all-encompassing treasure of one another's souls. And you've called us to be a people who love you and who love the brothers and sisters so much that we are willing to lay down even our very lives, that the supreme joy which is in Christ might be found in our hearts and in theirs. And God, you have called us to be a people that would go into the nations and would faithfully proclaim your glory. The glory of Christ, the only one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that we would proclaim your cross, that we would speak of your holiness and of your just wrath and of your grace greater than sin and of the glory of your steadfast love. God, unite our hearts to be a worshiping, nurturing, missionary people. Not for the praise of our name, but for the praise of your glory. Father, you are worthy. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. You who shed your blood to purchase your church, you are worthy. So I pray that you would find us to be those who would fully and with joy humble ourselves before you for the glory of your great name. We love you and we bless you in the name of Christ our Savior.